Well, we have the privilege of having the Crawfords speak today. We've seen just incredible things, as you all know, in Steve's ministry here in this service and his prophetic gifts, and just seen amazing things in Sarah's ministry in Poppin and in other areas of our church, that they have both grown in stature and respect and honor here. And so we're just pleased to hear the word from you today. Bless you.
Welcome, everybody. As you can see, when Todd asked me to speak this morning, I was so shocked that all of the hair fell out of my face. All right, and I just shaved. But I did, wonder if he was kidding at first. When I realized he wasn't, there was a kind of a sense of relief, actually, because the last time he asked me to preach was when we were in Kenya together a couple of years ago, and he'd been booked into two churches for Sunday morning. So casually on Saturday evening, he mentioned that he needed somebody else to preach at the other church on Sunday morning. And of course, he would prefer it to be one of my elders. There was only one elder on that trip. So, Hugh, sleepless night, $400 worth of data on my Canadian cell phone. And voila, my first ever sermon in a church on the edge of the Turkana Desert. Anyway, either the reviews on ratemysermon.com were good, or he was desperate because he's asked me again. He said he wanted me to look back over the prophetic pictures that God's given me over the past year or so and see if there was any sort of recurring theme or message in that. In the haze of panic, I don't really remember saying yes to preaching this morning, but here I am. I look back through these pictures from the last year or so, and there was one overarching theme that stood out. The majority of the pictures were related to the church in one way or another, and most of the pictures were meant as an encouragement to this body, which is why you see me up here so much, because I believe that he wants me to deliver them to you to build you up, build us up. So the Lord's been talking to me this year about the church in obedience, healing, the church in interdependence, and the church in convergence. I believe that if we look at obedience first, I believe the main reason that God keeps giving me these pictures is because I have this willingness to say yes to him and to come up to this pulpit and make a fool of myself every few weeks. Now, I'm under no illusion that these pictures that I have, to be frank, are usually pretty weird. Ryan once described them as psychedelic crack-induced pictures. And I know where he's coming from, although I've never taken anything stronger than a Tylenol 3 and maybe some laughing gas when Sarah was giving birth. But I'm on this heady mix of caffeine and adrenaline this morning too, so anyway, I can honestly say that it's not because of anything else I've done that he gives me these pictures. It's not because I'm holier than anybody else or even more obedient than anybody else. It's because that when God looks at me, he sees his perfect son, Jesus, in me. He looks at my heart, and because when I was 7, I invited Jesus into my heart, that's what he sees when he looks in there. I started writing these pictures down a while ago, and the second picture that I have written down on my phone, I type them into my phone, it's about obedience, my own obedience, actually. It came to me during one of the Canon conference sessions in 2012. True to form, it was kind of weird. It was a picture of chainmail, like knights of old used to wear. But this chainmail was shaped in the shape of a bird with its wings outstretched. And I could see it covering me as I prayed on my knees with my head down and my arms outstretched. So it covered me and it provided a protection over me. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know. At this time in canon last year, it was a really quite a dark time for me personally. For nearly 2 years up to that point, I'd been struggling with insomnia. And it was badly affecting pretty much every aspect of my life. I was permanently angry with my family. I found myself asleep at traffic lights on a few occasions. Somebody had honked their horn behind me to get me to wake up and drive on. I got to the point where I felt I couldn't leave Lethbridge because I thought I'd end up in a ditch after falling asleep at the wheel. At work, I'd have to sit there and go over things again and again to make sure I wasn't doing something dangerous, something that was going to kill one of my patients. And I'd lie there night after night, trying to get as much rest as I could, because I found that even though I wasn't sleeping, if I was resting, I could just about get by. But I lost enthusiasm for pretty much anything. I even missed a whole ski season. I kept it from pretty much everybody, and I acted like everything was okay, but it wasn't. I tried everything that I'd been telling my patients to do in this situation for years, but it didn't work. Now, I'd like to be able to stand here this morning and tell you that I leant on the Lord, and I relied on him, and that his strength kept me going. But if I tried to do that, Sarah would slowly turn purple and explode on the first row here, and she'd burst out the truth. Because actually, living with me was, to put it mildly, a trial for my wife and my kids. Being me wasn't pleasant. So the afternoon before this session at Canon in 2012, I'd spent a long time just lying on my stomach, weeping, pleading to the Lord to take this affliction away. But all that I got out of it was a pounding headache. So that's the state I was in when I got this chainmail picture. And secondly, I've got this physical abnormality in my feet that actually makes it, amongst other things, physically difficult to kneel. So when I felt through this picture that God was asking me to kneel, my first thought wasn't one of obedience. It was, you made my feet like this. I can't kneel. But I was desperate. And if it meant any chance of healing this insomnia, I was up for it. And so when the time came at the end of the service for people to come forward for prayer, in obedience by that point, I came up and I knelt in the aisle just over here with my forehead on the floor and my arms outstretched. And a lot of people came and prayed for me. You might have been one of them. I couldn't see most of them because I felt compelled to keep my head down in that same position. One voice I did recognize was Drew Kuzma, back from Mission Field in Scotland, and I heard his voice because he came and put his hands on my head and prayed for me, so he was close to my ears. And as he prayed for me, in that slightly suspect Scottish accent, my headache actually suddenly disappeared. And that was quite encouraging. But after a while, I realized that nobody was praying for me anymore. And so I stood up, and I knew I needed more prayer, I needed more. So I looked around to see if I could find somebody to pray for me, and actually saw Todd standing just about here. Unusually, at the end of the service, he was on his own and actually looking a little lost and awkward. So I came over and asked him to pray for me. Now, he'd been praying for me a number of times over the previous 18 months, and we hadn't seen any breakthrough, but that evening was different. I don't know, maybe he could see the desperation in my eyes, or maybe the Spirit was leading him. But he started breaking down spiritual barriers, and he started praying against demonic influences, and then Ron came across, and he prayed along the same lines. There was all sorts of odd spiritual stuff going on. Sarah had come to pray with us, and she could smell anointing oil really strongly, even though there wasn't anybody using it. It made her laugh. Todd said later he felt that was the oil of gladness that's talked about in Hebrews 1, verse 5. We talked afterwards, and Ron Eichendahl suggested something odd. He said that we should go and get some ordinary household salt, take it to Todd, have him pray over it, and then we should take it home and sprinkle it in every room of the house and pray in every room of the house. Okay. So a week or two later, I still wasn't sleeping. I went to Sobeys on the way to Todd's house and bought some ordinary salt off the shelf. I took it to Todd and he prayed over it, and I think both of us felt a little bit silly. And I took it home. It took quite a while before Sarah and I actually got round to doing the sprinkling and the praying, if I'm honest. It was nearly 2 years to the day since I quit sleeping that we finally began doing that. So each room in the house got a salt sprinkle and prayer. We sprinkled salt all the way around the outside of our house. It took us about 4 hours. We went to bed exhausted. I slept that night. Sometimes this happened. You'd get to this sort of certain point of exhaustion and you'd just pass out for a night. But I was cautiously optimistic. And the next night, I slept again. And the next night, so on and so on. And 2 weeks later, it was our 13th wedding anniversary. And I got up early to pray that morning. And I sat in the kitchen to do that. And as I finished praying, I got up and I was going to go and put our dogs out into the backyard. But I felt God telling me to stop, that I needed to go outside. He was going to show me something amazing. So I stopped and I opened the patio doors in our kitchen and I stepped out onto our deck. This is what I saw. Now the light was coming from behind me over our house, but it looked like it was shining up through the middle of the rainbow. You can see where it looks like it's overexposed. I ran inside and got the only camera I could find was Sarah's iPhone. I took a series of pictures, made sure I had it all together. And then I just stood there and I just drank it in until the rainbow faded. Came back inside and I gave thanks. I felt him say to me that this was his promise, that I wasn't going to have to go through a period like that again. And over a year later, I'm still sleeping. I tried to explain this whole thing to my parents, who are Christians, but like me, from an evangelical, not a very charismatic background. And pictures and miracles are not part of our everyday experience. And they naturally wanted to know what the significance of the salt was. My honest answer to them was, well, I don't know. But I told them that I felt that doing that sort of odd ritual was just, it was an act of obedience, like kneeling with my arms out, and that God honored that. So when the Lord is gracious enough to speak to me now through a picture that has meaning for this church, or for somebody in this body, my response, even though I feel silly often, is one of obedience. I say, yes, Lord, and I come up here, and I take hold of that microphone. And I think that's why he keeps speaking to me, because I keep on doing it. He speaks to me this way as a gift to me, and I hope to this church. The gift I don't deserve, but then all of the gifts that God gives are to his undeserving children. He doesn't use us because we're necessarily the best at what we do, but because we make ourselves available to him. But even that obedience doesn't come from me. Romans 1, verse 1 to 5, if you can put that up there, the long sentence, but towards the end of it, basically it tells us that obedience is a gift. Even the obedience, it comes from a gift of grace and discipleship. So he gives me the gift of pictures and then he gives me the gift of obedience so I can come up here and share it. So where does the glory go to? It goes to him. I've seen that gift of obedience in many others in this place, and people who've said yes to God and then he's taken that and he's used it. Some people are in leadership, like Lawrence, who's come back to ministry after said yes to God because despite a lot of hurt in the past. I see it in other people like Karina Peterhans, who serves faithfully in KO. I see it in my wife as she continues to say yes, serving when things get tough. I saw it in Lara Mertz as she stood faithfully beside Bruce in the ICU. And in the many who've said yes to dedicating time, money, and effort to Corpus Christi, simply so they can just deepen their walk with him. So that little bit of obedience brought about my healing. But I'm not alone. He's been working on a lot of you. Todd wanted Sarah to share a bit of her journey over this past year, and it fits so well with what God's been revealing to me over this year. If you listen to nothing else, listen to what she has to say, because this gives a great synopsis of where God's been leading us this year.
Thanks, Steve. No pressure. I love being up here. I find the microphones like an extension of myself. Pretty natural, and I'm not nervous at all. You haven't seen me leave the sanctuary 5 times since I sat down. Okay, you're on to me, friends. That was British sarcasm. And I feel a little bit bad using sarcasm standing here, because I've talked with Todd. I don't know where he is, but basically I've come to the conclusion that sarcasm is sin. So if you're a Brit, you're in trouble. Actually, that's not true, because if you're a Brit and you're Scottish, even God can't resist a Scottish accent. Come on. Anyway, how I got myself up here is because I'm married to him, and he read my Corpus Christi homework. And this was an answer to a personal, we have to give a bit of a personal testimony on a blog about the teach that we've heard. And this was a response to Todd's ecclesiology, talking about church. Can't really think what that means right now. and this was my response to it. So the thing is, I just find myself wanting to know what my calling is. I mean, I just need to know why God put me on this earth. Like, why did he put me here? I need to know where I belong. That's my natural bent. And also, I'm a little bit, well, competitive. Not too bad. I used to be better when I was more sporty, when I was younger, playing all those games that you've never heard of, like netball and hockey. Field hockey, rounders. Any idea what that is? Anyway, those are the things I grew up doing, and I was a little bit competitive. So when I came into the church, I found these two natural bents of mine made me look at things a little bit differently in a way that perhaps wasn't so healthy. And despite that, since I've been at ROL, one of the things that has been really impacting to me is watching a lot of you moving into your callings. It's been really amazing. And I don't know whether it's a God thing, but when I would look around, I'd see each one of you, and I'd just know that God had a special place for you. And I've seen a lot of people actually moving into that. But on the other hand, and I don't know whether this is true for you as well, I'd find a bit of jealousy and despondency maybe moving into my heart, because I didn't feel quite that same way. So I'm still looking for my niche. Now, I use the word niche. I think you guys use the word niche, which just makes me want to scratch. So I'm going to, being English, we prefer the French, don't we, Melanie? Well, at least we prefer the French pronunciation of things. So I'm going to stick with niche. That was a bit of British sarcasm as well, because we don't really. Anyway, I love her. She's great. But why didn't I have a niche? Why? Come on, Lord, show me. So I'm going about church like this, and then I feel maybe I've got a little bit of an area. I'm liking this area. And then it happens. Somebody else moves into that area, moves into that thing that maybe God has carved out for me. And not only does that person move into that area, I kind of feel they've done it in a dubious way, and they're much better at it than I am. Like that, seriously, Lord, come on. Anyway, I felt jealousy and hopelessness rising up. I was a bit hurt and I was beaten down, but God knew better. God said no to my desire for a niche, no to a special skill, no to being the best at what I was doing, no to jealousy. But in all his wisdom and love, he said yes to gentle correction, yes to loving my neighbor as myself, yes to encouragement, yes to healing, yes to friendship, yes to knitting my heart together with those other people more than I could ever dream. He said yes to joy and yes to surrender both to him and to that fellow Christian. You see, God does have a calling for each of us. He does have a niche, but it might not be that at first. It might not be that calling to a special gift or a supernatural power. He gives us those things because he loves us and he loves to give us good things. But our first calling is to love him, to surrender to him, and to love one another, our fellow Christians. You see, once I said yes to obeying him, he did the other work in my heart. He filled my heart with love. You see, this interdependence thing, it's hard to say, interdependence. I can't fulfill what God has for me without those others he has placed around me. So when someone else seems to be doing something better than you or entering into your area or treads on your toes, it's quite natural to take offense. But that upset is actually a trick or a trap. It's a trap to keep us from the good things God has called us to keep the church from the good work he set out for us. So if we can listen and obey, the rewards and joys follow. We truly need each other. We truly are one. The health and calling of our brothers and sisters in Christ in our local body are integral to our own walk. Our pains are actually linked, and we need healing corporately. So I'm better with my friends, with my brothers and sisters in the Lord by my side. In fact, when their promotion is higher than mine, when I want their future, their calling more than my own, I am best because then God can be glorified in me. And I'm so thankful that he can be glorified and that I don't get it because my weak heart couldn't take that. So the next thing I want to just talk about is my Britishness. So I came here, if you want to put the next slide up, it's the one that says Stubton, Lincolnshire. I came here from England and it's always kind of been a bit hard for me to live in Canada, the last 7 years. This is where I'm from, this little village. It's very tiny, it's very inconsequential. It's in Lincolnshire, which is quite boring, but it's quite beautiful. I was born, well, I wasn't born in that house. My dad was born in that house, but the one with the foliage in front of it, it's 800 years old. And I was born there, lived there until I was 8. And then we moved across the farmyard to this other house down here, which is it's a rectory, which is where a pastor or a rector, they're called there, would live. And smack bang in between these two houses was this little church here. It's a little Anglican church. And I always loved that little church. And God has shown me something about this church and about my upbringing and about my heritage, because I always thought, here I am in Canada, I've lost my heritage. I can't enjoy the things I used to enjoy about my homeland. And it was quite a stumbling block to me, really. But the Lord has shown me that my place isn't to be in England or Canada necessarily, but my home is in the church. Now, when I was growing up, we went to a Baptist church and I was born again at a very young age and it was great, but we would often go here because my granddad was a warden here. We had the keys and we'd often go on a Sunday morning. I'd wake up to the bells ringing and we'd actually go to church there, and I just loved it because we would use the Apostles' Creed. We would use the chants and we would kneel to pray and we would go to the front, and it always was so beautiful to me. And because I really did love Jesus, even at that young age, the words meant so much to me. And so while Todd was teaching that Sunday in Corpus Christi, God showed me a picture of this and reminded me of where I was from. And he also gave me a picture of a gold thread running through history. And that gold thread represented the church. And The point was that my future was in the church, and that my future and the church went into eternity. That everything I did here now was for now, but it's also for eternity and it will never end. And that gold thread doesn't just run forwards and into our future and into eternity, but it goes backwards. It's my heritage too. It goes all the way back to the church fathers and the historic church and the Anglicanism that I grew up with. It goes all the way back to the Israelites and all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so in him knowing my heart and my need for calling and my need to feel part of Canada, he's given me a love now for Canada. And he's given me a heritage and identity that I can't lose no matter where I live. And I am home now in the Holy Catholic, the worldwide church, with Christ and the fellowship of believers. And I believe that finding our way through the different streams of church history, of scripture and of revelation is our way of finding our way home. And as it says in the word, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we get to be part of that.
Thanks, darling. So, a number of the pictures I've had relate to healing. I want to move on to healing. Sorry, there's more to come. Particularly, these pictures often relate to the type of healing that this church is specializing in, this healing of the heart. But obviously, we've had this huge demonstration of miraculous physical healing in this body with what's happened to Bruce Mertz. Healing bodies, or at least trying to, is the line of business that I'm in. There's going to be a lot of talk about bodies from here on in, but I'll try and keep it clean. To me, what happened with Bruce was a fantastic metaphor for how our church body works. Prior to Bruce's illness, a lot of you would have had little or no concept, necessarily, and why would you, of how our bodies, different bits affect different bits, but we learned something of that when Bruce was sick. We saw how intricately linked the various physiological systems in Bruce's body are. So this church then did what we were designed to do. We got on our knees together and we prayed together and Bruce's body healed. And then as his body started to do what it was designed to do, we celebrated that harmony that brought him back walking up this aisle. But I believe he walked down this aisle in a different church to the one he'd been in before. We'd been changed. Some of us had been healed. Some of us had been matured. Some of us had been broken so we could be healed. Some were affected more profoundly than others, of course, but all of us, I think, were to one extent or another. You know, the more I understand about the workings of the human body, and I'm still practicing medicine, the more I'm in awe of its designer, and the more incredulous I am of those who try to say that it doesn't have one. Many people point at sickness and suffering and say, see, there is no God. But our bodies are so complex and intricately designed, the real wonder is that we can breathe or walk or talk or procreate or even exist at all. The metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is even more relevant, I believe, for the believer today than it was necessarily for the Corinthians to whom Paul first wrote it. Let's read it. Put it up on here. So just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division within the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. In Paul's day, understanding of human anatomy and physiology was probably at best basic. Today, although there's still an awful lot to learn, advances in technology and imaging mean that we can observe these amazing interactions between different parts of our own bodies. God's been working on many of our hearts and bodies. One of the most recent pictures that I had spoke to this. Now, as I explain a couple of these pictures, I've looked on the internet for pictures that give you a flavor of what I see, but obviously I haven't got an HDMI cable in the back of my head, and I can't put it straight up there. I wish I could. So what you see here will be a visual aid to what goes on in my mind's eye. I hope it helps. So if you can put up the next slide. So I saw this picture, and some of you I'm sure will remember this, and I'm not going to go through all of it in detail, but I saw this fine metal file filing down this metal peg that actually then turned out to be part of a cogwheel. But it was making, this file was making this cog on the wheel something beautiful. It looked like lace work when the person filing it was done with it. But then I could see this cogwheel become part of this enormous mechanism. And this picture on the left-hand side there may be just a tiny part of it. It's vast. Okay? And each one of the cogs is intricately filed down and made beautiful. And as the mechanism started to move, this wheel, this quite a small wheel, was spinning pretty fast. But each of the teeth intermeshed perfectly as it span. And each bit of that, rub of that file made a difference to how these things intermeshed. And the meaning of that picture was that these teeth that are being filed and fashioned are each of us. The Creator has a deep and specific and carefully planned interaction with each of us. But we're also then part of this bigger picture. The wheel represents this church, this body, ROL. I believe He has bound each one of us to this place at this time for a purpose as an individual, but also in this body. And He's achieving it by molding and shaping and filing down things in our life that need it. It may have been privately in your heart. It might have been at Corpus Christi, community group, a friendship. Maybe at the car wash in Florida, but it's happening, and it's happening for a reason. And this mechanism represents His church through the centuries. He wants you to know that your connection to the church, like Sarah said, this gold thread throughout history, is part of His master plan. There's an Angela-shaped peg. There's an Art-shaped peg. There's a Nikki-shaped peg. Each one of us is one of those pegs. So as Bruce's kidneys healed, he started to produce the hormones that affect the smooth muscle in the walls of his arteries that allow him to regulate his blood pressure and restore the blood flow to his toes. And we all cheered. In the same way, as each one of us heals, we are able to affect those around us, to share, encourage, inspire, and change. We are one body, one machine, designed to work together in harmony. Is your ear jealous of your pinky finger? Does your nose spread gossip about your elbow? Does your pancreas feel a bit inadequate when it compares itself to your spleen? Does your wrist look lustfully at your navel? Of course not. And if we are truly one body, we should treat each other as partners in one cause, inextricably linked with a common call and a common purpose. So if we're healing and we're beginning to work together as one healed body, then what should we expect to see? Well, think about that Sunday morning when Bruce came walking up this aisle. Memorable day. What a day. Well, he needed his brain to coordinate his muscles to move. He needed his heart to pump the blood through his blood vessels to feed the muscles oxygen, and then to take waste products away to get got rid of by his kidneys that were working again into his bladder that was probably already slightly full from the coffee he'd had this morning. He needed his ear for balance. He needed his eyes to see where he was going. He needed his bones to allow him to stand upright and not just be a ball of jelly rolling up the aisle. And that's just a fraction of what his body needed to be able to do this one simple task of walking up this aisle. When he was sick, he wouldn't have made a single step. So if we're healed within the body of Christ, it doesn't mean that he just sets us back on our feet and off we go. It means that he heals, when he heals within the church, he puts us back into a right relationship with the rest of the body. They're not independence, not dependence, because we're called to depend on Jesus, not the church. Instead, it leads to a church in interdependence, a mutual reliance on each other. So like Bruce walking up that aisle, even simple actions in the church take a lot of components to work together. But I want to talk a little bit more about that interdependence. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. I think this is on a slide too. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A full choir singing in harmony is an awesome thing to behold. When I was at university, I was part of a very amateur rock gospel choir. But we had the opportunity to go to a practice with the London Community Gospel Choir, who were amazing. Now, they politely listened while we massacred a musical number, and then they sang for us. We sat in the front row in front of them, and it gave me and everyone else in our choir goosebumps as we sat in front of them and listened to them sing. It's a musical experience I will never forget. I can't remember what they sang, but I can remember the feeling of both the harmony of the voices and also the collective power of 20 or so voices trained and passionate in close proximity in this room with great acoustics. I also remember that for about 30 seconds after they finished singing, nobody spoke. We were just speechless. And then somebody said, "Wow." Everybody clapped. Now, I'm certain if one of their members of that choir had sung, it would have been great, impressive. But it was together, in harmony, musically and rhythmically, that they just blew us away. Now, we could be content with a church that's impressive. And honestly, I think we're there already. But I believe we have the potential here to be a place where, in harmony with one another, we can get closer to that explosive harmony. A church working together the way he designed it. In fact, that's his desire, his plan for, as someone once put it, his glorious church. But what does it take? What's the secret? Is it in the budget? What it takes is a church in obedience, a body of people whose purpose and passion is to say yes to God, a people who celebrate the different gifts that God's given us and recognizes that we're all connected. It takes a body that cares for its most vulnerable members. We go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and look just at verse 22 to 25. It says there, the weak are indispensable and the less honorable parts are treated with honor. I wonder if Paul got a bit nervous here at this point as he started talking about the unpresentable parts, whether he'd taken the metaphor a bit too far. I think maybe Luke should have written that bit. As a doctor, he probably wouldn't have been as tactful. But let's face it, everybody has its unpresentable parts. Paul describes them, however, in one version as being clothed with dignity. Are we a church that does that? I can see from here that most of you have clothed your unpresentable parts with dignity this morning. And I tried to subtly tell Ryan before he came up here about his zipper, but he didn't take the hint, and that's not my fault. Here's the key, though. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Equal concern for each other. That's interdependence. Why should we be interdependent? Because God has put us together. Another version I read said, God has blended the body together. He shaped us. He fit us together to turn the cogs that run his church, part of his church through history, maybe a small part, but not an inconsequential part. Now, on the face of it, Sarah and I have the privilege of being part of this body because Deanna Matrillis' uncle fell for Sarah's mother's next-door neighbor, if you can follow that. How did you come to be here? Think about it. Is it just a coincidence? No. God put this body together. That's actually why you're here. Do you think it's God's intention for you to live, exist outside his body, outside of the protection, healing, and community it provides? He designed your body, your physical body, to fulfill a number of purposes. And from up here, it looks like he's done a reasonable job of most of you. But he also designed his body, his church, for a purpose. He designed it for your edification, for corporate worship, ultimately to be presented to him as the bride of Christ. And that's what he wants. He wants to have a close relationship, a marriage-type relationship with us. He wants us in presence here. He wants to teach us here. He wants us to find our calling here. He wants us in community here. And he wants to launch us into mission here and from here. Those aren't things you can do by yourself. Not solely, not effectively. True, you don't physically have to be in this building to have those things. Our missionaries are part of this body too. When we meet as a community group, we're a part of this body. But you know I'm not talking about a building. And then lastly, God showed me a number of pictures this year, around canon this year, about the church in convergence. Now this was a new meaning for this word for me, novel concept. Convergence to me meant this. You can put the next slide up there, Gail. I always think of things in medical terms first. But then Todd talked about this idea at a staff and elders meeting, and it was a light bulb moment for a number of us. Taking the very best of what the three major streams of the church had to offer and rolling them into one made perfect sense. And honestly, the way the pastors have molded that with our River of Life character has just been great. The pictures that God gave me around this time were rich and meaningful, and they came with a power behind them that I hadn't experienced so profoundly before. It's difficult to describe, honestly, but particularly the picture I'm about to explain to you was accompanied by such emotion and a strong sense of the presence of God that it was actually physically painful to me. And as I don't know why that's the case. I don't understand that. I guess it has some significance. I took it to mean that this picture was important and that I was compelled to share it. I don't know. Maybe it was just that God's presence was strong. The worship that night was fantastic, spirit-led. But I sat in my seat over here and I wept as the meaning of that picture came to me. And by the time I'd been up here and delivered the package, so to speak, I was mentally and physically and emotionally exhausted. Gail, if you can put the next slide up. So again, this is not downloaded from my head, but the picture that I saw, the first thing I saw was this ruffled cuff. This, I think, is King George, not Prince George. He's a bit younger. But you see his cuff, his ruffled cuff. He's holding a scepter. The way I saw this, the scepter was being held out like this, strongly, not sort of weakly rested against his leg. You see that gold embroidery above the ruffled cuff. I could see that too in this picture, but it was a red metallic thread that made up that embroidery, and it was a repeating pattern around it. And the pattern was of what I understood to be a pattern of the temple. And then I saw the hand reach out and the sleeve pulled back as if the hand reached out. Should have worn a long sleeve today. But as the sleeve pulled back, I could see this bracelet on the wrist. And it was made from red gold, or rose gold rather, so like the top left picture there. But it didn't look quite like that because it was the center, two-thirds of it, around the whole circumference, was inlaid with white gold, like this other picture in the middle there. Like a lattice work. It was beautiful all the way around. And then on the back, this part of the wrist, was a honking great big ruby. So I said, okay, Lord, you're going to have to explain that one. I didn't have any doubt that the hand that I could see holding the scepter was the hand of God. But the rest you're going to have to help me with. And he explained to me that the bracelet represents those three strands of the church come together to fashion something beautiful, fit for the King of Kings to wear on his wrist. The red gold is the historic church. The white gold is the evangelical church, and the ruby is the charismatic church. The embroidery, that red metallic embroidery on the cuff, is a protective covering that comes with being in a place where the Lord Most High dwells, where his favor rests. And that bracelet is on his wrist for a reason. It's revealed from under the cuff only when the hand reaches out. I believe because at other times it's protected under that embroidered cuff. It's on his wrist because when he reaches out his hand to wield his scepter in power, the church goes with it. It's intimately tied to what God is doing. It goes where he goes. It does what he does. God told me a long time ago that during this sort of itinerant phase of his ministry, he would try to just go wherever the fire of God was. And this is similar. But if we're part of this church, this movement that he's pleased with, so much so that it adorns his wrist, then we're going along for the ride, whatever. This is where his fire is, his blessing is, his focus right now. He likes what he sees, and that's why he wears it. But there was more meaning. This is a bracelet that can be removed. That speaks to the responsibility that comes with authority, with a place of honor. The fact that there's rose gold means something too. The look is antique. It's rose gold is mixed with copper to make it look like that. There's a mix of traditions. The sacraments, the red of the blood of the lamb, is honored so well in this historical tradition. And the white gold, pure, it's untarnished. It reflects the light of the word. He honors the care and attention taken to preserve and protect the word, and to present it in a pure and holy way in the evangelical stream. And then there's the ruby. It's regal, like fire, like this burning coal. There's a cleansing element. You know where it talks about the burning coal put up against the lips. Now I know we've fairly recently had a sermon on this topic from the brilliant Sam Emerson. It's on the website June 2nd if you missed it. I thoroughly recommend a watch or a listen. And I don't want to rehash what he had to say on convergence, but there are just two points I want to make before I close. Firstly, I have a natural skepticism of anything called a movement, and not just because of the medical connotation. But because it makes me think of a flash in the pan fad, here today, gone tomorrow, that sort of thing, and I'm just not into that. The truth is that we weren't looking for a movement, something to follow, an organization to mimic. We found that what God was leading us in here fitted with what a number of other places were doing too. God's doing this elsewhere too. God led Todd in a rekindling of a passion for the sacraments, particularly of communion and baptism. And we have as a congregation I believe we found the richness of effectively preparing our hearts and minds to receive communion in a way that God's people have prepared their hearts and minds for centuries. I believe this has brought us deeper into his presence in a way that was valuable to that early church where they first started doing it, but it's also becoming valuable for us here. I think it's valuable not because there's something magical in the liturgy, but I think it's because we haven't just plucked it out of the 1549 Book of Common Prayer and chanted mindlessly and waited for nothing to happen. It's valuable because we've blended it with our evangelical and our charismatic character. Marcia spoke about this at one of the elders' meeting when we were talking about the prayer guide that Amos produced. A lot of liturgy in there. She said she was a little bit skeptical about it at first, but as she read and used it, she realized that what she was reading was just scriptural truth. And we know that there is power in the words that we speak. And we know that reading or speaking scriptural truth has got power behind it. The creeds were written as an early church apologetics, an answer to quasi-Christian sects and that were rising up at the time. They speak truth in a clear and a definitive way. Now I accept absolutely that the sacramental or historical stream of the church has a number of examples of dead religiosity. And there is an inherent risk of falling into that. But the liturgy wasn't developed as a cop-out, something you could just not think about and say blankly. It wasn't even developed to put generations of kids and teens off church. It was developed to aid the church in communion with the Father. One source I read this past week said, it's not the liturgy that's dead in those churches. It's the people who are either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. When liturgy is used for liturgy's sake, death follows. But I believe that where liturgy, and for liturgy read scriptural truth, is used to usher in us into the presence of God, then life follows. Our reliance on the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, coupled with our stand on Scripture as the authoritative and infallible Word of God, it's enriched and grounded by tradition that links us via that gold thread Sarah spoke about to the early church and to the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus. The historic stream focuses us on the Father through the sacraments that through his Son restore our relationship with him. The evangelical stream focuses us on Jesus through the Bible that tells his story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And the charismatic stream focuses us on the Holy Spirit, our comforter and our guide and our personal experience of God in us. Now to me, that sounds like a recipe for a complete and a glorious church. God putting his body together.
Just walks off there. He just drops a bomb and walks off. What am I supposed to do with that? I mean, I think if you know me, you know that I am very pastoral. And I live to serve the hearts of people with the good news of Jesus. As I sit here today and hear the word, it carries great weight, healthy weight for me. Because I think today, out of our church, the prophets have spoken. And I think what I see is this overview of our year of how we've seen in this pulpit the teaching of the word has led us to a place to say we don't want to just wing this. We want the apostolic path. And so we've have these things, the creed and the prayer, and to say it's not up to our whims. We want the original because the scriptures led us to want the original. But then I think what Steve's done for us today is to give a prophetic overview of our year of how the charismatic has said the same. That the gifts of Jesus by his Spirit in our church have attested to this direction, to this future. And it's led us into a place where we would be woven into that thread that reaches all the way back and all the way forward. And it's clear and it's precise to say that God is calling us forward by calling us back to the original. And that our gifts and our call and our place and our purpose are understood and found best when they're submitted to the whole. But that was Sarah's word. Is that she found her place and her calling when she realized it was to serve the place and calling of others. That's where our gifts come out. And so it seems to me that the word of the Lord today is this is where we're going. And it's clear. And it holds great promise and power for our future. But there are some things that need to get out of the way now. There are some roots and some weeds that need to be pulled out and discarded. And that only you can do that with Jesus. But that this is an invitation into something great, into something eternal and lasting, not fleeting and momentary and individualistic. That this is a welcome in, but it's also a leave behind. So I'm going to invite the worship team to just come. Consistently through the whole message today, I thought, response serves you well today. And you need to decide what it looks like. But that Jesus has just summarized our year before starting a new one for you. And he's taking great pains to catch you up and get you ready. So what's your response today? How do you respond to this invitation to graft into the body? To grab hold of this vision? And to leave these petty things behind. If you're new today, I know this is a bit intense. But we just brought you into the deepest places of ourselves, that's all. We just want you to know all of us.